right. You should be able to hear me. Is that okay? Yeah, good. So, good morning, and it's my turn and my privilege to share from God's Word this morning. And we're going to look principally at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And I was reading this, reflecting this morning as we were singing, and particularly that wonderful hymn, Thine Be the Glory. Have any of you ever had to sing in a foreign language? Right. You may know that Thine Be the Glory was written by a French-speaking Swiss called Edmond Baudry. And Monsieur Baudry, I think it was Monsieur, yes, Monsieur Baudry, wrote that fantastic hymn. I've got to say, it really suffers when it's translated into English, especially the third verse. And one of my great joys of going to church when we lived in France was actually singing that hymn in French. So I'm going to translate you the last verse literally. And there's none of this bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above stuff that we used to have in the Baptist hymnal. The last verse of it says this. Actually, for a start, there's four verses in the French version, not three. But the third verse, which we have, translates something like this. Shall I still fear? He lives forever. Him who I adore, the Prince of Peace. He is my victory, my powerful support, my life, and my glory. No, I will fear nothing. That is a lot better than our last verse. It's a shame we can't find a way of making that scan in English. It would be a huge improvement on what is already a fantastic hymn. To give a little bit of context to our reading, I'm actually going to start reading at 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Just as a reminder, please remember, the Bible was not written with verses and chapters in it. These were a later addition, I think, by a 16th century Anglican bishop. Well, I think, and he was Irish. He was one of the bishops of one of the dioceses in Ireland, but he was an Anglican, if you see what I mean. And often, and sometimes, these chapter headings can actually interrupt the flow of what's happening. And I think our passage today makes more sense if we actually start in a few verses earlier. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we've got confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gives us. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They're from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Philip gave me a title this morning of discerning the real Jesus. And as I read this passage and reflected on it and thought about it, I started to hear a really strong challenge, I think, to me and to all of us in this church. John has been speaking very directly and at times quite bluntly in this letter. Probably not quite in the league of Paul when he was writing to the Colossians, but nonetheless, he was being quite direct and he was confronting things. And he says, look, have no illusions. Have no illusions about God. Have no illusions about each other. Have no illusions about Jesus. Jesus is the one who commands. He is Lord of our lives and of his church. This had two effects amongst the people he was writing to. Firstly, it identified, in some cases, wrong belief and wrong practice in his community. Why did he say, I want to remind you to love each other, as Paul was talking about last week, if in fact at least some of the people in his church weren't? No need to say it otherwise. Something was going on in this church. And secondly, he was writing also to reassure those who were genuine followers of the real Jesus. And this opening part of our of the passage I read in chapter 3 from verse 19 to 22, it's almost as if he's overstepped the mark and he's worried that some of the people who actually he was trying to reassure are now feeling nervous and saying, am I really a Christian? Have you ever been in a sermon like that? I know I have. You know, someone preaches something absolutely biblical, very forthright, and sometimes you end up feeling, or I end up feeling, how can I be a Christian in the light of that? And usually it means the speaker hasn't had enough time to talk about grace and love. But there is this thing of truth and error. And sometimes error creeps into what goes on in a church. And verses 19 to 22 of chapter 3 seem to be aimed at reassuring some people who'd got, well, John, does that mean I'm not a Christian? It's very interesting that someone once said that Christians who worry about whether they are a Christian or not almost certainly are. It's the people who aren't who don't worry about it. Interesting thought. He reiterates his central command in chapter 3, verse 23, where he says this, just to remind us of this key part of his letter. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. All right, so that is, if you like, the pivot of the entire letter. That's the pivot point. It's around that point that the entire letter revolves. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the real Jesus. And love each other sacrificially as he commanded us to. Right, that's the heart of 1 John. And he says, how do we know we're doing that? And he says, we know we're doing that by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as evidenced by fruit and gifts. That's always the consistent position of the New Testament. There's an expectation that every believer will experience the reality of the presence of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that that presence of the Holy Spirit will be evidenced by fruit and gifts. Not just fruit, not just gifts, fruit and gifts. Gifts without fruit are like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, as Paul said. Fruit without gifts are frankly too passive and too quiet. My desire, my longing, my prayer is that in Oaks Baptist Church we will know both fruit and gift. Fruit and gift. And John says, that's how we know God's really with us. There was always in the New Testament, and you read through the book of the Acts, you sense the apostles when they met a new group of believers saying, what's the evidence? What evidence are we seeing here? And the evidence wasn't just they turned up to a meeting on Sunday. The evidence wasn't just that they did religious things. There was evidence of God working in each person's life. You see, in each believer, God has put a deposit of himself. There's something of his life in each one of us. And what John is saying here is, we need to experience that and let that life in us show itself. And no sooner has he said that, like a good Baptist, he says, but be careful. But be careful. And why does he say that? Because the first verse of chapter 4 says this. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, it's useful at this point just to think for a minute about the context that John was writing into. John the Apostle, probably based in Ephesus, probably writing to a community of Christian churches in Ephesus and Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And if you think about it, John was getting quite old. This was probably after Paul had been executed. So Paul, who'd founded this church in Ephesus, had been followed on by John. He wrote a pastoral letter to a community of churches in Asia Minor. And he was writing in difficult times. He was writing in adversity and opposition. There was a controversial disharmony with the Jewish synagogue community over whether or not Jesus was Messiah. And by now, many of the people in his congregation who came from a Jewish background will have been thrown out of their synagogues for believing Jesus was the promised Messiah of God, God's promised prophet, priest, and king. But it got worse than that. So these people were coming out, a lot of his people had been thrown out. But also there was internal division, and the internal division seems to have been over the nature of the person of Jesus. Was he really a man? And was he really God? We'll look at this in a little more detail in a minute. But the important thing to remember is that some people had left the church over this issue. For some, it was so fundamental and basic, they couldn't hang around any longer. And then there's a suggestion that John's own authority and leadership were being challenged in the community of churches. You know, these people who were saying, look, John, your doctrine's wrong. We're off. You know, we don't think you are an authentic apostle. How someone could say that about John, I do not know. But the important thing here is that John was writing to a wounded people. Any church which suffers the departure of some people over matters of belief and doctrine and practice, that cannot happen without leaving deep wounds. And goodness knows we know that in this church. Sadly, the body of Christ has been injured, and people are left wounded. The temptation in that situation is to avoid conflict and to avoid and confronting issues that need confronting. But John writes in chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 4, verse 1, my dear friends. He is writing with compassion, with gentleness, and with grace. But where there is something to confront, he still confronts it. And there's a lesson for us in this church. There is a point, there is a line at which we confront things and say, hey, I just don't think that sounds right. Or explain to me how you line up what you've said here with this bit of the scripture, or these things you're doing with what the Bible says about. There is a place for that to be done with grace and compassion. Someone once said, no church has grown bigger by getting more liberal. John writes out of deep Christian love for those whom he addresses. But the companion of love is truth, not the tolerance of error. That's what John teaches us in this letter, and that is a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson. It's not an easy one. The pastor's heart will always be ready when necessary to graciously confront error. The pastor will never enjoy doing it. But when it's necessary, it's necessary. Why is that? We are warned by John in the first three verses of chapter 4 against following a distorted Jesus. And for the people in this letter, the issue at stake was the matter of who was Jesus of Nazareth, specifically a mistaken teaching that we call Docetism. Don't worry about that word. Although I think some people say deceitism, but I say Docetism. And what it said this, the argument ran something like this. Was Jesus essentially God, a spiritual being who took on human form for a fixed time between birth and death? And they actually argued that God was incapable of suffering and dying. Therefore, God could not have died on the cross. And that somehow, before, he only appeared to die on the cross. Right? What was that? So, sounds very strange to us. But actually, it was a fundamental part of Greek thinking and much Greek philosophy, that God was so removed from his creation, he couldn't actually suffer. It was impossible. And they were really struggling with these Christians who were coming along and saying, not only did God suffer on a cross, he died. Or was Jesus essentially human? Who somehow clothed, put on divinity, possibly at his baptism, and took it off again before his death. Right? Same essential argument. There was this influx of Greek philosophy, which had somehow caused people to struggle with the view that John and Paul and Peter and the other disciples and Jesus himself had said, which was that Jesus was fully divine and fully human from the moment of his miraculous conception right to this morning. The implication of that, by the way, is there is a man in heaven. Not just that God walked on the earth in human form, but today, following the ascension, there is a man in heaven. Hallelujah. That's a digression this morning. At the root of this mistaken teaching was a refusal to believe that God could suffer and die. As I said, this originated in Greek philosophy. It's not orthodox Christian belief. We still come across this belief. Islam teaches and maintains that Jesus was taken up to God prior to his death and did not die on a cross. Right, so we still come across aspects of this teaching in this day. Our modern philosophy and education, our modern social view, is still impacted by Greek philosophy, particularly that of Plato. Have you ever been to a funeral where someone's read a poem that fundamentally says death is a friend because it has set this person free and their spirit is just now free to be in the presence of God? That owes more to Plato than the Bible. In the Bible, death is a defeated enemy. And it was defeated because Jesus died on a cross was raised again on the third day and ascended as a man into heaven. That is why death is a defeated enemy. John says in these first three verses of chapter 4 that even if someone teaching false doctrine shows signs of God's Holy Spirit gifts and everything else, we still need to test it. We need to test what is said against the Bible. We need to test what is said against the church's historical teaching. We need to test the character of the speaker. And above all, we need to test what they are saying about Jesus. To use a theological word, Christology matters. What we believe about Jesus matters. We are not free to believe what we want. Our challenge is to wrestle with the revelation that God has given in the Bible and approach our understanding of Jesus through what God has shown us. Now, sometimes God miraculously intervenes. You know, there are many, many stories, particularly in Muslim lands or lands closed to the gospel, of people having some sort of confrontation and vision with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But the impact of that has to drive them to the Bible to find out more and to check that what they're seeing is true and correct. You know, you could have visions of the seventh heaven like Paul, the Apostle Paul himself. In our day, I would still say you need to check that against what the scriptures teach. That's the fundamental. And don't get me wrong, I am not one of these people who worships the Bible. Right? Some churches you go to, you almost think that people worship the Bible, not the author. We worship the author. Let's be very, very clear about that. But nonetheless, God has given us the Bible he wants us to have. I think I've said this before, but I have a sneaky suspicion that a lot of people, when they arrive in glory, an angel or perhaps someone is going to take their Bible and look at it that end on. And if it's one of the old ones with like sort of silver on the edge like this one, you can tell the bits that haven't been read. Ezekiel's going to say, why haven't you read my book? And I think whoever wrote Leviticus might have grounds for complaint as well. God's given us this. Please, please, please use it. John's challenge to us this morning is, do we follow the real, authentic Jesus? Or one we've made up, or is based on human ideas? Do we follow the Jesus who is truly and fully God, who existed before creation, who was instrumental in creation? The one who commands us to love each other. The one who commands us to spread the gospel to the whole world. The one who is coming back again to judge and set things right. The one who, because he is the creator, has the right to set the standards by which we live in his creation. He has a right to do that. It is inherent as the creator. So if he says, Look, this behavior is damaging to the creation and damaging to you. Don't do it. We need to take notice. And do we follow one? Do we follow Jesus, who is truly and fully human? The one who experienced life like us without sin. The sinless Savior. So that he could offer his life a sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. That he could be the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord. If he had not lived without sin, none of those four could have happened. The one who commands us to love, trust, and obey him with every aspect of our lives. The one who loves us so much, he gave his life for us. Do you follow the Jesus who has revealed himself? Because the only alternative is to follow a Jesus who makes us feel comfortable, makes no demands on our lives, and requires nothing to change. If you've never sat through a sermon and felt uncomfortable, you've never heard a sermon. I've sat in sermons and listened to sermons and squirmed. I've read passages in Scripture and felt, what are you saying, Lord? And known the Holy Spirit convicting me of my sin. You know, if you could have a look in here, you'd find some things that aren't very nice. He still loves me. He gave his life for me. But if we want a comfortable social club that makes no demands other than the time we put in when we're in the building, follow that Jesus. But that's not the Jesus who's speaking to us this morning. Or are we following the Jesus who says, go into all the world and make disciples? The Jesus who sees us in our brokenness and wants to heal. The Jesus who sees the mess we sometimes are in and says, hey, I want to step in and transform that. This morning, the challenge God gives us is to follow the real Jesus. Now is the time to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and we worship you. We worship you as fully God and yet fully human. Our minds struggle to comprehend even a fraction of what that means. Lord, that is how you have revealed yourself. We worship you, the Savior of the world. We worship you, the creator of the world. We worship you, the judge of that creation, who will one day put everything right. Lord Jesus, our desire is to follow you, to trust you, and to obey you. Lord, may your word rest in our hearts and lives this morning and as we go from this place. And may we know the transforming power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray in your most powerful name. Amen.